All right. Well, please be seated, and we'll look at our next section in the Gospel of Matthew as we go through there. We're at Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. I'm sorry, 18, verse 15. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. And I'll have to apologize ahead of time due to sickness and a number of plumbing emergencies at my house. I did not have the ability to develop this sermon as well as some that I've done in the past, and this may be, I may just do this more like a running commentary, and I apologize, but hopefully it can be edifying. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we meditate on your word here, that you would enrich us and shape us and make us by your Holy Spirit the people that you want us to be. Please help us to set our plans and aspirations according to your will as you've expressed it to us. And I pray that you would strengthen our faith as we are encouraged by the promises of your word. Please help us to continue to walk with great faith in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Here we have, just to kind of lay out the framework, we have a judicial process going on here. There's five conditional clauses, five if-then clauses, followed by a command as to what to do in that case. And each of the five conditions is, the Greek grammar leaves it truly indefinite as to whether these things may or may not be the case. And it goes in an ascending order. These if clauses, in ascending order, we hope that they will not be the case in our personal and church relationships. But the instructions that go with each if situation give us rails to run on and how to bring order, how to organize the church and how to respond to problems. It's a pattern from Jesus himself as to how to address sin and conflict. And then there's a final conditional clause, a sixth one in verse 20, verse 19. There's another conditional clause there, which is what we want to see achieved, and that is agreement, unity in the body of Christ. So, starting at verse 15, the first two conditional clauses. Now, if your brother happens to sin in regards to you, go on and lay out a case to him between you and him alone. If he happens to heed you, you gained your brother. This first command in this first situation, the command in Greek is eleison, which is translated show or tell him his faults in most English translations. This verb shows up a number of times in the book of Job, in his courtroom scenarios where he's there. You know that somebody is accusing him of sin, and he's defending himself of sin, and they're before the court of God, and Jesus, and he's expecting God to arbitrate. This picture shows up a number of times in Job, and this verb eleison is used both for what the prosecutor in the court does and laying out the case against the accused person. But it's also used a number of times to describe what the judge does when he lays down the sentence against the guilty party. Now, unless you have been appointed as a judge, you must not act as your brother's judge. You can only lay out your case to him privately, as the prosecuting attorney, as it were. simply explain how you've been hurt. If your brother happens to sin in regards to you, this hurt me. Here's, can I explain why? Let me explain why I believe that this was a violation of something the Bible says. Here, this verse says such and such. In Leviticus 19:17, it says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not in any, but you shall, and in any case, rebuke your neighbor, so that you will not bear sin on his account." If another person has sinned against you or offended you, wronged you in a significant way that you can't overlook, God commands you not to get bitter and angry at them for the hurt they've done to you and just, you know, let it fester for years and wait for them to apologize first. That's not going to happen, usually. Instead, God commands you to go work it out and seek a resolution if you've been offended. However, there's some wisdom that needs to go into that. There's some people who shouldn't be bothered. Proverbs 9:8 says, "Rebuke not evil men," using the same verb, alexon, "rebuke not evil men, lest they hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, though, and he will love you." Choose wisely how you're going to go about this. Sometimes God does call his servants to rebuke an evil man. John the Baptizer did that. This word alexon is used to describe John reproving Herod for stealing his brother's wife. John did the right thing, but it cost him his life. Ultimately, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to convince someone that they've done wrong. John 16:8 says, "And he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will," and here's the verb again, alexon, "convict," is the translation in this NAS, "he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." This laying out a case that you've done wrong and convincing someone that they have done wrong is ultimately the work, the job of the Holy Spirit. We can work with him in that and speaking, but it's ultimately the Holy Spirit's job. And if the person doesn't repent, we can't actually make that other person be convicted and repent. Finally, in Revelation 3:19, we see this verb again that says that God reproves people. He says, "As for me," Revelation 3:19, "whoever I happen to love, I reprove." Now, if God points out sin in those he loves, then whatever reproof we do must also be done with a motivation of love, hoping for that brother or sister to be freed from the sin which harms them, not hoping to hurt them for what they did to us. "But whatever you do, do it privately between you and him alone," Jesus said. Between you and him alone. We know that to acknowledge that you did something wrong takes a lot of humility. But it takes way more humility to acknowledge in front of a whole audience that you've done something wrong. Confronting somebody one-on-one is partly motivated by a desire to make it as easy as possible for him or her to be made right again. Now, of course, there are some sins which are so public that you can skip the private, the between you and him alone part. A mass murderer, you probably skip that private step because lots of people have been hurt. He knows it. It's all over the news. And then if all he did was kind of privately say, "I'm sorry," to the different family members, everybody would be outraged. That wouldn't be just. There are occasions with a public sin where you can go directly to public process. But Jesus is considering a case which can be smoothed over privately. The best thing that can happen is that the other party hears you That is, they accept that they did wrong to you, and they agree, you know, stumble all over themselves to make it right. In that case, you've won over or gained this person as a friend. I can think of a number of times when this has happened, you know, in my life. There was one situation, and when I worked for a parachurch agency in Denver, I was trying to come up with a strategy for explaining what I did, a biblical basis for parachurch agencies, and I hit upon the role of the prophets in the Old Testament. And so I started telling people that I was a prophet. Well, one of my friends in church, you know, alarm bells started going off in his mind. You know, what is this, Nate? You know, prophets wrote scripture and they did miracles and they spoke directly with God. Has Nate gone off the deep end with this? So he said, you know, Nate, you know, we need to meet for lunch and talk about this. You're saying something that just isn't right. So we sat down and he explained his side of this, of, you know, what he was thinking about that, and there were things that I hadn't really considered before, and I was able to sharpen my communication. I was thinking more in terms of the way that the schools of the prophets were administrated and their system of governance, and that's more what I was thinking about. And so he was, you know, as I explained that, he said, "Well, okay, I can see parallels there," but it sharpened me. It cleared the air, and I knew he was a friend, because, you know, for anybody to take the trouble to sit me down and work through an issue, convinced me that they cared about me. And so I knew I know Joel is a friend. And in fact, I was so convinced of that on our Costa Rica trip, when we had a 3-hour layover in Denver, I called him and I knew he would drive 3 hours just to see us for an hour. I know he's a friend. He confronted me privately over something that needed correction. But it doesn't always happen that way, does it? Verse 16, if he doesn't take heed, bring along with you one or two more, in order that upon the testimony of two witnesses or three, every statement may be established. You can often tell when someone's not listening. Their fists are clenched, or they're looking at something else, or they write a flame email in all caps back to you, or change the subject to something totally irrelevant. That's when you've got to decide, is it going to be strategic to just drop this, or do I take it to the next level? Sometimes it's worth dropping. But if it's a brother or sister you're going to be seeing week in, week out, and if the issue is important, you might not be able to drop it. Here Jesus quotes from the Law of Moses, slightly abbreviated from the Septuagint, Deuteronomy 19:15. I'll read that. Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not stand to testify against a man for any iniquity or for any fault or for any sin which he may commit. By the mouth of two witnesses or by the mouth of three witnesses shall every word be established. This is courtroom language Jesus brings in. One application of this is that if you can't get two other people to go with you, you might want to consider dropping it. Part of the reason for having two witnesses is to establish that your statements are a true representation of what happened. And if you can't get two people to agree with you, then it's possible you have a distorted understanding of what happened, and maybe the other party isn't quite so bad a sinner as you thought they were. But sometimes we misunderstand each other, or we'll, you know, find it hard to believe what somebody else is saying. Sometimes we just don't realize how important a problem is to somebody else. And so taking along witnesses can hopefully make the other party realize this is serious. Take this more seriously. May convince him if he was initially skeptical. So far, though, you've only talked to the offender and one or two other people. That's as far as you've blown this thing out. Taking along to make this public right away is the wrong first step. Only after you've tried to reason with someone several times and brought multiple witnesses might it be appropriate to air the matter before a larger audience. And again, not to the whole world, just to the church. That's verse 17. If he regards them, these two witnesses, talk to the church. And then if he disregards the church, let him be to you like the Gentile and the tax collector. We have a saying nowadays, in one ear and out the other. That's the idea of this Greek word, para akouo. The counsel falls on deaf ears. If he won't heed, he's going to disregard what you've brought up. So you tell it to the church. What's that mean? You make an announcement Sunday morning. The ladies' auxiliary has decided that Pastor Wilson has sinned against them by not including them in the budget this year. We just thought you'd like to know that. Maybe you should put it on your blog or your Facebook page. Henry spilled coffee on me in church this morning. That wasn't nice. There are a number of ways you could get people talking. Maybe you could get some people to leave church in a huff. But that's not the way to do that. If we look at the context of this passage, we're looking at judicial proceedings. Witnesses, authoritative approval, binding and loosing, excommunication. We're looking at a formal process of church discipline. And that naturally is going to be done through the leadership of the church. So I believe that telling it to the church starts with contacting the church leaders. With the polity of our church, that's the elders. The elders need to make decisions then regarding how to handle the matter and let them lead the congregation in implementation of those decisions. And the elders may need to talk to a number of people in the congregation, to sound something out, or may need to make an announcement to the whole congregation. 1 Timothy 5:20, I think, talks about this. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. And that rebuke is that word alegkon, which I had done a study on earlier. Rebuke in the presence of all the church, so that the rest will also be fearful of sinning. That command, rebuke, is in Greek, it's second singular. So he's talking to one person, and that's Timothy, to whom he's writing the thing. Timothy, you make the rebuke against this sinner who refuses to repent in the presence of the church. I think there's an application of what Jesus is saying. Let a leader tell it to the church. Of course, at the time Jesus made this statement, there were no formally operating Christian churches. So when Jesus said church, what would have registered in the disciples' minds would be the assembly of the Lord, the ecclesia of the Lord, the Jewish community that gathered to worship God or to settle civil matters. Nehemiah 5 gives us an example of how this Jewish assembly worked in the context of judging a matter. Maybe I'll just kind of tell it more like a story. Some men came up to Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the governor of the Jews that returned from Babylon and started resettling Jerusalem. And some people came to Nehemiah with a complaint. They had to borrow money. They borrowed it from the noblemen. There were apparently some wealthier Jews who had settled there. And so these wealthier Jews had loaned some money out to the poorer Jews that were resettling. And they started charging interest on these loans. Well, the poorer Jews, some had gotten to the point because of the amount of interest being charged that they lost possession of their fields, so they couldn't grow food, and they had to sell numbers of their children into slavery to these noblemen. And they remembered that God's law said that you should not enslave a fellow Jew, and that you should not charge interest. on a loan to a fellow Jew. So they came to Nehemiah to settle this. These noblemen have sinned against us. They're not listening to our complaints. Please help us, Nehemiah. So Nehemiah grieves over this, and he goes to the nobles. He starts arguing with them over it, but they don't respond to that. So then he schedules an assembly. The word ecclesia or church is used in the Greek translation of this passage in Nehemiah 5. A church assembly where he delivers a speech to the nobles. He says, "Why are you selling your brethren into slavery? What you're doing is not good. Quit charging interest to these brothers and restore to them their fields and their vineyards and their olive yards and their houses, and bring them grain and wine and oil." At that point, when he made it a public matter and called the nobleman on the carpet, then the nobleman responded, "Okay, we'll restore these things and stop taxing them, exacting usury, just as you say." And then Nehemiah formalizes this by bringing in priests to provide a formal witness, and then making the nobles take an oath before the Lord. And then Nehemiah concludes it by shaking the dust off his cloak and saying, "So may God shake out every man who does not keep to this word from his house and from his labors. He shall even thus be shaken out as an outcast and empty." That's excommunication, expulsion from the assembly. Then all the congregation said, "Amen, so be it," and they praised the Lord. So here's an example of taking it to the church. Of course, the word church begins to be used in the book of, it's mentioned twice in Matthew, where Jesus begins to talk about his believers being the church. And then in Acts, we see the church as we know it, the word being used commonly to refer to the church as we know it. What does it mean to let a person be to you like a heathen or a Gentile or a pagan or a tax collector? I think most of us are Gentiles here, but you're in church. So what gives here? I think it's a culturally specific explanation rooted in the fact that this word church, up until this point, has been used to refer to Jewish assemblies. Jesus is only just beginning to convert this concept of church to mean believers in Jesus who gather together. And so the Jewish assemblies permanently excluded Gentiles unless they got circumcised, I think. And they temporarily would exclude anyone who had been made ceremonially unclean, such as tax collectors that had had, business dealings with Gentiles. So I believe Jesus is saying that he's building a church that would be the new assembly of the Lord, but the persons excluded from this new church assembly, instead of being Gentiles and tax collectors, would be those who refuse to hear God's word and repent. Those are the people excluded from the assembly of God, of Christ. Jesus has already welcomed tax collectors like Matthew and his friends. He's already welcomed Gentiles like the Syrophoenician woman and the Greek crowds and Decapolis that he healed. He's already welcomed these into the assembly of his people. Who he's not going to welcome is those who refuse to hear God's word and refuse to repent of their sin. These are the new Gentiles and tax collectors, as it were, of the new assembly of God. That should not be allowed in. Those who refuse to heed Jesus and repent of their sin should not be considered a part of his church. In order to uphold this wish of Jesus, then, somebody's got to decide who's in and who's out of the assembly of the church. And I believe that Jesus, in the next verse, authorizes his disciples and those who succeed them in the leadership of the church to make those kind of determinations of membership, but to do so under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. "Really, I'm telling y'all, whatever things you might bind upon the earth will be so, having been bound in heaven. And whatever things you might release upon the earth will be so, having been released in heaven." Jesus says to all his disciples now what he had said to Peter back in chapter 16, right? I will give you the keys of the kingdom, Matthew 16, 19. Whoever you might bind upon the earth, whoever you might release upon the earth will be so, having been released in heaven. When we looked at Matthew 6, 19, we considered the meanings of these words, bind and loose, and looked at three different possible meanings. One was, just to briefly summarize, one interpretation was that binding and loosing was talking about allowing entry into the kingdom of heaven by preaching or not preaching the gospel, or by calling people to repent of their sin, or not bothering to bring up the issue that they're sinning against God and need repentance. A second interpretation is that binding and loosing has to do with the legislative power to rule that certain things are morally good, certain things are morally evil. Hence, to bind would mean to forbid violation of biblical principles regarding faith and conduct, and to loose then would be to permit whatever is in harmony with the principles of God's Word for the church. A third interpretation that I think makes the most sense here is that binding and loosing has to do with the judicial power of accepting church members or excommunicating them. Matthew Henry wrote, "The key of discipline is the power to expel and cast out such as have forfeited their church membership, that is, binding, refusing to unbelievers the application of gospel promises and the seals of them, and declaring to such as appear to be in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity that they have no part or lot in the matter, as Peter did to Simon Magus, though he had been baptized. And this is a binding over to the judgment of God. They also have a power to restore and receive in again upon their repentance, such as had been thrown out, to loose those whom they had bound, declaring to them that if their repentance be sincere, the promise of pardon belongs to them." Now, the way the Greek verb tenses are arranged in this verse, with the perfect participles, Jesus indicates, I believe, that God is the initiator of these proceedings, not the disciples. Because the binding and loosing, according to the perfect tense, happens in heaven before it's been done on earth. Unfortunately, only a New American Standard version brings this out in its translation. The condition was already in force in heaven when it was enforced on earth. You bind, it's already been bound in heaven. The church, led by its appointed leaders, can only legitimately bind and loose on earth what God has already decreed as bound and released in His heavenly councils. This means that receiving members and kicking people out of the church are not some arbitrary power given to a church leader to make God do whatever they want. The church elders can only receive as members those who demonstrate by their faith in Christ that they already are members of God's kingdom. And elders can only excommunicate those who demonstrate by their contumacy that they are already not members of God's kingdom. Now, have church leaders made mistakes in these determinations? Of course, they have in the past. But while it's often because these church leaders themselves were out of fellowship with Christ, even though things have gotten confused here on earth, the judge of all the earth, Jesus, will set things right for eternity. Even if, you know, somebody like me messes somebody up for a few years, Jesus will eventually set those things right. Jesus goes on in verse 19. "Again, I'm telling you all that if two of you upon the earth happen to consent concerning any matter, whatever they may request will happen for them alongside my Father in the heavens." This word for agree or consent is the Greek word symphone, from which we get the English word symphony, to speak together. It's used throughout the Greek Old Testament to indicate a consensus among a group of leaders upon a certain course of civil action. And we'll see it used in about 17 verses later in Matthew to refer to employer-employee payment contract. What sort of agreement is Jesus talking about? In verse 19, the context makes it clear. A problem of sin between two church members who can't see eye to eye has been laid before the church and its leadership, and the church needs to come to some kind of consensus as to how to deal with the problem. Jesus says that if the church and its leaders are walking in agreement with each other, God the Father will answer their prayers. What kind of prayers are they going to be praying? What is God promising to give them here? Four verses come to mind that relate to this. One of them is James 1:5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, will give it to him. Here, you know, what's a group of church leaders going to be praying for while they're judging a difficult interpersonal case? They're going to be praying for wisdom. And God promises, I will give wisdom when you ask for it. That fits well with Jesus' promise here in Matthew. Now, does that mean that if these church leaders ask God for permission to worship idols, that God will say, oh, I told you you could ask for anything, didn't I? Okay. Now, we have to put it together with all the other scripture passages. John 15:7 says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. In case it wasn't already clear from Matthew, later on, verse 20, where it says, they're gathered together in my name, Jesus says explicitly in John 15:7 that God only answers requests from people whose thinking is aligned with His. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you're going to ask what God already wants to do. Let's look at one more passage about God answering prayer in the context of judging whether or not a person is a Christian. 1 John 5. 1 John 5, starting at verse 12, says, the one who has the Son has the life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I write to you in order that you may know that you have eternal life, to you who are believing in the name of the Son of God. So here's criteria for deciding whether or not someone is in or out of the church. He goes on, and this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we shall request something for ourselves according to His will, He is hearing us. Again, the same promise. And if we know He hears us, whatever we may be requesting, we know that we have the items we requested from Him. If someone were to see his brother sinning a sin not unto death, he will ask, and God will give to him life, to the ones who are sinning a sin not unto death. Now, there is a sin unto death. I'm saying he should ask, but not concerning this. All unrighteousness is sin, yet there is sin not unto death. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. This passage in 1 John is very similar. Is this person a Christian or not? If he's sinning, what can we do about it? And God says, pray for him. And God is happy to restore a sinner. So this is a second, in addition to praying for wisdom, here's another request that church leaders are going to be praying for and agreeing in prayer before God about, and in the process of church discipline. That's prayer for God to restore a brother or sister who has strayed into sin. That's exactly what Paul the Apostle did with the man who married his father's wife back in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul judged that this is against God's law, so he says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves, 1 Corinthians 5. That was an act of church discipline. He said, deliver him over to Satan, for the world outside the church lies under Satan, says 1 John 5:19. So Paul explained in 1 Corinthians 5:5 that the purpose of excommunicating this man from the church was in order that the sinner might be saved. Indeed, it appears from 2 Corinthians 2 that the man did repent of his sin And then Paul says, welcome them back into the church. The goal of church discipline is to restore someone. And that's the kind of thing we pray that God will do through church discipline. Let me also comment on the last set of prepositional phrases there in verse 19. By my Father, of my Father, if you're looking at it in the King James, I translate it alongside my Father. The preposition in Greek is para, from which we get the word parallel, alongside. And I think the shade of meaning in this particular verse is that prayers which are in line with God's will bring resources into earthly reality which already existed beside God and His heavenly presence. So that which was beside the Father could be the answer to the prayer, as in these resources of wisdom and grace that we pray for. They've been sitting beside the throne of God in heaven all along, and when we ask for them, He takes them from beside Himself and puts them into being for us on earth. I think that's why the King James translation has the "It shall be done for them of my Father," as in "out of my Father." In a real sense, that's what God the Father does with the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit comes from beside Him. He knows the thoughts of God. He reveals the thoughts of God to us, convicts sinners, gives repentant hearts. That's exactly the kinds of things we're praying for. God takes the Spirit from beside Him and puts Him into action and answer to our prayers. The phrase could also refer to the two of you being by my Father. In other words, whatever they ask will be done for those persons who walk alongside my Father and are praying in accordance with His will. That would match John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it will be done. Jesus concludes then in verse 20 with the reason why whatever they ask will be done. And that's, for where two or three are who have been gathered into my name, I am there in the midst of them. Usually this verse is used to make people feel better when there's low attendance at a prayer meeting. But the context here is church discipline. When the leaders of the church have to make a hard call of saying that someone should be put out of the church, Jesus is saying, this can tear you up, but I will be with you and I will ensure that you have the wisdom and the grace you need to make this call. The statement that Jesus is in the midst of us, I think also underscores the importance of not tolerating sin. Jesus is holy. And if He is with us, then our presence should not be one that is just welcoming all kinds of sin. We need to draw boundaries because we have a holy God in our midst. Now, this does not mean that sinners cannot be in God's presence. In that case, none of us could be in church. We're all sinners, but thanks to Jesus, who died on the cross to pay for our sins, those who repent and ask Him to forgive their sins will be forgiven and counted righteous, so that we can be in the holy presence of the Lord. Psalm 130 says, "Lord, if You should mark iniquities, who would be able to stand? But there is forgiveness with You, that you may be feared. And so, Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord," that's Jesus, "there is forgiveness. There is loving kindness. And with Him, abundant redemption." So, it's not that forgiven sinners can't be in the church. We're talking about hardened sinners, unwilling to repent, unwilling to acknowledge God's word, unwilling to respond to their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, unwilling to respond to the leadership of the church. That kind of sin is what needs to be sent away from the church, in hopes that even that may be forgiven and redeemed and restored. John Calvin concluded, "Whoever either neglects the sacred assemblies or separates himself from his brethren and is slothful in cultivating unity, demonstrates by this fact that he cares nothing for Christ's presence." If God is where there are two or three gathered, and you don't want to be where there's two or three gathered, then you don't want to be in Christ's presence. But those who gather in the name of Jesus Christ, trusting that He died to pay the price for their sin and rose to make sure that we would be accounted righteous before God, we can indeed be confident that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us.